Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Wesley Smith remains with us here for a few minutes. An unthinkable alternative in the area of therapeutic cloning. He's in the middle of that answer, and when we rejoin him, we will allow him to finish that thought and to give us a final thought on chasing the mirage of therapeutic cloning and embryonic stem cell research, because that, after all, is what we're really talking about here. Embryonic stem cell research. Research on human babies. Now, when we're finished with Wesley, we're going to turn our attention to the teachings of Bill Gothard. Don Vino joins us here in Studio A, president of Midwest Christian Outreach and co-author of the book, A Matter of Basic Principles, for the remainder of the second hour of the program. Open Lines follows that. We'll be talking about sermon plagiarism. There's a pastor up in Washington, D.C., I think, somewhere in that area, who's not only been found to plagiarize sermons from the pulpit, but he even contributed a sermon to a book under his name, which was somebody else's sermon. And the book's been pulled from the shelves. Wesley Smith, welcome back. Wesley, when we went to that break, you were outlining a third unthinkable alternative, the first two being, well, you know, if there are not enough human eggs around to do this so-called therapeutic cloning, we could use animal eggs. That's a danger in and of itself, as you pointed out. We might be able to somehow transform stem cells into human embryos, but that, of course, is something someone just dreaming. What again is this third unthinkable alternative?
Well, when I was in England, I came across a story recently that Dutch and Israeli researchers have taken the embryo, the ovaries from late-term abortions, fetal ovaries, second and third trimester abortions, and maintained them toward the end of being able to extract the nascent eggs from them, and then try to learn how to mature those eggs so that these could be used in vitro fertilization therapies. When you think about it, if you're going to do that for in vitro fertilization, imagine the impetus and the demand for eggs and the potential financial benefit that could occur from late-term abortions of female fetuses. But here's a bad kicker that really just chilled my blood. If you're going to do a late-term abortion on a female fetus so that you can use the ovaries of that fetus, which, by the way, could end up causing an aborted fetus to become a mother, you have to do it in such a way that the ovaries are not damaged. And the way that would be done, perhaps, it might give a utilitarian impetus to intact extraction and dilation and extraction, which is the medical term for partial birth abortion.
So you are saying that this opens an avenue into yet another one of the horrors of the culture of death.
Well, exactly. What could happen if you end up with let's say therapeutic cloning works, which is a huge dispute, but let's assume it does, and you've got millions and millions of patients demanding access to therapeutic cloning, which will take billions of eggs, then there are going to be a lot of different routes and a lot of money to be made providing these eggs because they become a natural resource. You're going to have women selling eggs. You're going to have third world women exploited for their eggs. You're going to perhaps have animal eggs, which is really a Dr. Moreau kind of horrible scenario where we are basically creating human-animal hybrids, and this is being advocated now in bioethics and being experimented upon in China. And potentially, if these experiments are being done now in the Netherlands and Israel to provide eggs for in vitro fertilization treatments. Imagine the increase in demand for eggs and the price that eggs could demand. You could use abortion, late-term abortions for female fetuses to get their ovaries, which are filled with eggs that are immature. Then they have to learn how to mature them. But if they could do that, you could get a lot of eggs.
Wesley, finally, contrast the bad dream of embryonic stem cell research with the genuine hope of adult stem cell research.
Well, what the great unreported story in the mainstream media is that adult stem cell research, where you take the stem cells from your own body and then use them as medicine, which, of course, does not provide any moral problem, has no problem in terms of rejection of tissues because it's your own tissues, that is moving into human trials. There was a recent story that I pointed out in this article in the Weekly Standard that there were recently 5 heart transplant patients, people waiting for heart transplants in Brazil, treated with stem cells from their own bone marrow, and 4 of those 5 no longer need heart transplants. There's a case here in Michigan of a young man who got shot in the heart with a nail from a nail gun. He had a heart attack. He was given his own blood stem cells, and his heart productivity, the way it could pump out blood, improved dramatically. Now, the FDA said, well, before you do that in people, you should do some more animal tests, and I'm not saying that isn't prudent, but good grief. And then there are people who are beginning to come to the understanding, sick people who need and injured people who need these therapies. They're saying, wait a second, if we're spending money and all of this energy on cloning and embryonic stem cell research that has a terrible track record in animals, it causes tumors, which they haven't been able to overcome yet. It may cause body rejection because it's not the same tissue, so they're trying to get around that with this therapeutic cloning nonsense. Well, why should we spend that time, money, and effort on that when if we focused perhaps on the adult and umbilical cord blood stem cell and other alternative forms, they found stem cells in the pulp of baby teeth, maybe we can get our cures sooner and quicker. And certainly cheaper. So I think there's a lot to be said about that. But, you know, there's more going on here, Todd, than just whether or not the science would work or wouldn't work. There's a whole ideological struggle here that has to do with whether or not it has any meaning whatsoever that a life is human.
Wesley Smith, thank you very much for being our guest and giving us this extra few minutes here.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is Senior Fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of several books, including Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America. He's also written a recent column for the Weekly Standard titled Therapeutic Dreaming, The False Promise of Experimental Cloning. You can read this column and others by Wesley Smith at his website, wesleyjsmith.com. That's wesleyjsmith.com. For the remainder of this second hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to turn our attention to the teachings of Bill Gothard. I can't say I fondly remember, but I do remember a week spent with 10,000, 12,000 other young people and my father sitting in a large auditorium viewing from a great distance Bill Gothard. He did a lot of drawing. He did a lot of teaching. I took a lot of notes. There was the big red book. There was the 3-ring binders. I really thought I was getting something. Learning about authority. Learning about the proper relationship between parents and children. I thought I was learning a lot. Now, I will admit, there are things that I learned that I have carried valuably through the rest of my life. But what I didn't realize at the time was that the premise behind much of what Mr. Gothard was teaching was completely contrary to Scripture. We're going to talk about that during the rest of this hour of Issues, Etc. Don Vino joins us here in Studio A. He's president of Midwest Christian Outreach and co-author of the book, A Matter of Basic Principles. Don, welcome to Issues, Etc.
It's good to be with you and see you face-to-face and enjoy your Bill Gothard-like haircut.
Oh, thank you. I don't know if to take that as a compliment or not. Folks, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're saying Bill would approve of my clean cutness.
Oh, definitely would approve of your clean cutness.
Maybe that's one of the things I took away from Gothard's seminars. I went to 2 of them when I was a young man, and I do remember a lot of what was being taught there. Let's start by identifying the man himself. Who is Bill Gothard?
Well, Bill Gothard was ordained in the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. He lives, of course, in the western suburbs of Chicago. He was concerned about youth, and as he went through college, Wheaton College, worked in a number of Bible clubs and youth-type organizations. and started doing seminars in around 1964, small, a dozen or so people, on what eventually became the seven basic universal principles of life. In fact, in his mind, they are the universal, non-optional principles of life. And then I remember, and I'm not sure if you remember, because you look like you're probably younger than me a little, the radical late 1960s, early 1970s, where the youth were clashing with the establishment, and that gave rise and prominence to Bill Gothard within evangelical church, because people, frankly, were terrified that they would lose their kids to this rabble. And Bill was one of the few who was willing to stand up in the midst of all of that and say the problem is a lack of authority. They were sending, the churches were sending their kids to save them from this rebellion and chaos by the busloads. By 1974, he was doing 20,000 at a time in stadiums. It grew very, very large very quickly, and by and large, no one really questioned what he was teaching, because they were all united that the problem is rebellion, the problem is rebellion, and he has the answers, and he's one of us after all, and we don't really have to check our own. Contrary to Scripture, which says, you know, basically be skeptical of everybody, including me. There were a few, of course, who did that, but that's kind of who Bill is and how he got his start. It was his Christianity is largely based on appearance and practice, not really so much on your personal relationship with God.
What is there, and you've evaluated the good and the bad,
mm-hmm.
What is there that is good about Bill Gothard's teachings? I can think of a few little principles that he tossed out there that proved to be true over life. And we're going to talk about the basic error in just a moment, but what is there that is good about Gothard's teachings?
Well, for example, he's big on meditating and memorizing, meditating on the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God. And that is certainly a very good thing. And there's needs to be a place in the Christian life where we are memorizing, committing to our minds what the Word of God says so that the Holy Spirit may be in a better position to use it, if we can use those terms, and meditating on the Word of God to see how it impacts us. I think that's a very good thing. His organization has spurred some things which I think could be helpful in ways like his alert program. If his teachings weren't involved with it, I think it's actually a pretty good program. But that's one of the programs that the organization put together largely without his influence. And then as it was up and running, his teaching started being brought into it. Similarly with his Correspondence Law School. For Correspondence Law School, that is probably head and shoulders above most of them around the country. But that is in spite of Bill Gothard's teachings, not because of them.
Let's talk about his concept of authority. Both of us have mentioned this.
Mm-hmm.
How does he conceive of this idea?
Well, authority, he explains as being an umbrella of protection. Now, conceptually, and he shows this in his workbooks, for example, at the seminar, authority extends from the top down, God, the pastor, the husband, the wife, and then the kids. And the way he shows it is that God is holding the hammer, who is the husband, who is beating on the wife, who is the chisel, who are fracturing the children, who are the diamonds. And so the lower you are in this chain of authority, the more accountable you are to those above you, and you essentially must obey without questioning. The problem with that is in direct conflict with Jesus' own words. When the apostles continually asked, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Where's my position in this chain of command? And Jesus equated it to a pagan view of authority. He said, we do not rule like the pagans do, but he would be great among you must be servant of all. So really, biblically, the higher someone is in a position of authority, the more accountable they are to a larger number of people.
You mentioned the concept of the umbrella, and I remember drawing a lot of umbrellas when I went to the Gothard seminars. umbrellas under umbrellas and things like this. And you said an umbrella of protection.
Mm-hmm.
Does Gothard teach that if one steps out from under this system of authority, one is no longer under divine protection?
Essentially, yes, because the umbrella of protection in his parlance or in his definition is exactly that. If you're under the umbrella, you are protected from any evil that might befall you, financial loss, health problems, and so forth. Unless, of course, your umbrella is a leaky umbrella, in which case you still have to remain under there, and that's up to God to deal with. But it raises a whole other issue, because if you're under the umbrella protection and getting out from under the umbrella protection puts you in rebellion, and rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, then yes, you are no longer under divine protection. And it would essentially make Jesus a sinner because after he explains in the first hour of the first night of the basic seminar this umbrella of protection, you get out from under it, you are no longer... you are in rebellion. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Jesus in the temple, he tells us, had to make the tough decision to get back under the umbrella protection. Now, that implies he was out from under it to begin with.
So
that means he's a sinner.
He's talking about the account of Jesus at 12,
right,
when he is
two.
Found in the temple by his parents.
Correct.
And Gothard says Jesus had temporarily stepped out from under the umbrella.
He doesn't say it that. What he says is that he had to make the decision to get back under the umbrella. Now, the implication is if he had to get back under, he had to get out from under it to, in order to have to get back under it to begin with. Now, if getting out from under it means that's rebellion and therefore sin, then he has a dilemma. Either he has to decide that his definition is incorrect of authority, or Jesus is a sinner. And he's unwilling to go either way. He basically wants to say Jesus is not a sinner, which is correct. But he still wants to hold his view as still biblically accurate.
How is Bill Gothard reading Scripture when he draws these and other conclusions?
Well, therein lies the problem. He's not really. He does memorize. He does meditate on it, but he does not look at it contextually, which is critically important. So you'll have, in some cases, passages which are partial passages that do not make his case, and in fact, when read in context, teach exactly the opposite. In other cases, you'll have verses that have nothing to do with what he's teaching, but they're sort of add-ons to what's going on. I'll give you an example. He talks about the iniquities of the fathers being passed on to the sons of the third and fourth generations. Clearly, that's what Scripture says. And then he extrapolates from that these iniquities are somehow passed on almost genetically, and if you pray the right prayers and do the right sorts of things, that you can get rid of these iniquities. The problem is the passage doesn't say that. Number one, it's talking about idolatry. Number two, it's talking about, as we read it in context, these iniquities will be passed on to the fathers and sons to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But of those who love me, it goes on to say it, and lays out the blessings they will receive. So for Bill to use that on Christians really is saying that the ones he's teaching are those who hate God.
It seems a very mechanistic view of God's operation among men. The God has just kind of set up this hierarchy, and if you stay in the hierarchy and follow orders, you're on track. Where does grace fit into his system, and how does he define that term?
Grace does not actually fit into his system well. In fact, he's tried to rewrite this a couple of times since we put the book out. In his view, the idea of unmerited favor is not a biblical concept, he says that those in the Old Testament who received grace had character qualities that merited God's favor. And so now what we discover is grace is something that you get the old-fashioned way, we earn it. The more work you do for God, the more grace he then gives to you. And so there's an exchange where you're improving yourself and you're cooperating with God, and then he gives you the ability to improve yourself a little more based on what you've already done. And so your sanctification certainly is something that you earn in partnership with God. That is clearly anti-biblical.
So rather than understanding grace to be the God's divine favor,
right,
unmerited by anything save the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm,
he understands grace to be something that man merits by possessing certain qualities. God rewards that, enabling him to merit even more.
That is correct.
Sounds strangely like the Roman Catholic definition of grace, or at least one of the perversions of it.
Well, it actually is, and at one point, and we didn't quote that because we decided to deal with some other things relative to the doctrine of grace, but as we started reading some of the Roman Catholic writings, his definition, as he wrote it, is almost verbatim some of the Roman Catholic writings on this topic.
Before we go to this break, we've got about 2 minutes here. Are these errors, as you have evaluated them in the teachings of Bill Gothard, are they just minor points?
I wish I could say they were, and Todd, you and I have had this discussion in time past. There's a lot of areas within the Orthodox Church denominationally that we might not agree on that have to do with our grasp and understanding the mechanics of how God does things. Then there are essential issues on which all true believers agree. These happen to be some of them. The idea of grace being merited is just, it's anathema, and it is one of the very things that Luther was fighting for. So whether you're Reformed tradition, Lutheran tradition, dispensational tradition, we agree that grace is God's unmerited favor. And there are other issues that fall into that sort of thing.
Then if someone were to walk up to you and say, look, I heard you wrote this Gothard book.
Mm-hmm.
On the balance is what he is teaching, while there may be good and bad, on the balance is what he teaching irreparably flawed?
Yes, and that's a pragmatic question because it's saying, can I use the good and get rid of the bad?
Mm-hmm.
And my response is, you know, the Mormons write some really good stuff. Are we going to start using Mormon literature and try to disregard the bad and hope it doesn't influence anybody else? The same is true with Jehovah's Witnesses. I think pragmatism is dangerous in the church. And if we're dealing with core issues, we need to either say he needs to repent of those teachings and the Institute needs to correct them, or we need to say not in our church.
When we come back from this break, we'll talk a bit about Don's correspondence with Gothard and his organization on these very issues. Here's a big question. Does Bill Gothard, does he practice what he preaches? Does he live by his own immutable, non-optional principles for the Christian life? If you've got a question or a comment or a story to tell about your experiences with the teachings of Bill Gothard, feel free to join us. This break is a great time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Don Vino is our guest here in Studio A, president of Midwest Christian Outreach and co-author of the book, A Matter of Basic Principles, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the teachings of Bill Gothard. We'll be right back after this break.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Angel worship, secret knowledge, reliance on human wisdom. Sounds like American spirituality in the 21st century, but these same heresies were also popular in the first century city of Colossae. What can we learn today from Paul's letter to the Church of Colossae? Find out with the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this brand new commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is written by Dr. Paul Dieterding and costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The federal government is calling on the National Education Association to make allowances for people with sincerely held religious beliefs. A Quaker custodian in Ohio wants to prevent his dues from supporting the NEA's liberal agenda. Stuart Shepard reports.
William Morgan opposes the NEA's stands on abortion and gay rights. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 gives him the power to divert his dues to a charity. Dan Cronin is with National Right to Work, which is representing Morgan.
You shouldn't be forced to support an agenda that you feel is immoral. You shouldn't be forced to sacrifice your faith to do your job.
In a recent letter, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission says it found the NEA's foot-dragging in violation and called for a solution.
What it should be, and what the law says it should be, is that basically you walk in there, you say, I have a religious objection to joining or supporting the union, and you fill out a form, and that's it.
The National Education Association and its affiliates make every effort to accommodate religious objectors. And according to the law,
NEA spokesman Michael Pons.
NEA has no interest in dragging its feet on, you know, we get derived no benefit from that.
But Morgan has been trying since January with no success. And other educators say the NEA is not exactly forthcoming. John Griego has spent more than 30 years in public schools.
And we were never given any information that we had the right or the capability to divert any of that dues to some other organization that might best fit our frame of thinking.
He says once a teacher pays the dues, the NEA counts that as total support of its agenda. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Last fall, facing a similar challenge, the NEA promised that it would do a better job of accommodating people with sincerely held religious beliefs. The EEOC says the NEA has breached that agreement. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Well, in our study of the book of Leviticus, we have covered a lot of chapters in single programs, but next time we'll be dealing with just a few verses from Leviticus 24, the story of a son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father. We'll talk about it with Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the teachings of Bill Gothard. Don Vino, president of Midwest Christian Outreach and co-author of the book A Matter of Basic Principles, is our guest. Don will be signing his book, A Matter of Basic Principles, tonight at 6:30 at Kingdom Treasures Christian Bookstore in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Kingdom Treasures is located at 2065 West Highway 50 in Fairview Heights. West Highway 50 is that main drag that crosses everything in Fairview Heights. It's 2065 West Highway 50 in Fairview Heights. Kingdom Treasures, 6:30 tonight. Show up to have your book, A Matter of Basic Principles, Bill Gothard and the Christian Life, signed by the author, Don Vino. Now, we're going to give away a copy of Don's book, A Matter of Basic Principles, to the best caller in the next 25 minutes of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Your questions, your comments, or a story you have to tell about your experience under the teachings of Bill Gothard.
We'll even sign it for them.
An inscribed copy, we should say, we'll be giving away to the best caller. Don, does Bill Gothard live by his own principles, these seven non-optional principles for life?
The short answer is no.
Can you give us an example?
We can give several examples. But let's pick one, and we'll pick one from the book. An individual by the name of Steve Hamm. Steve Hamm is in Alpena, Arkansas, lifelong devoted follower of Bill Gothard. And Bill shared at a men's meeting that God had given him a vision to do what he's calling a log cabin ministry. Now, it's a ministry to reach out to troubled youth, bring them to these log cabins that he would build, and work them through the seven non-optional principles and so forth. And that he was really praying that God would raise up the location and finances to do this. Well, Steve got to praying about it, and he called Bill and he said, you know, Bill, I have a large amount of acreage here. I can set aside a portion of it. I'll even put up the money for the materials for you to build the cabins. And everything was off and running and leased it to him for $1 a year. Well, it was then a process of broken promises on Bill's part, getting more money from Steve to do it because it was so badly handled. They violated all of the building codes in the state of Arkansas to do this, and then proceeded to try to make him feel guilty and responsible. Bill would take no responsibility for anything the Institute had done. And that continues to this day. In fact, there's an addendum in this book. The state of Arkansas has basically concurred that, yes, Bill Gothard has broken all of the building violations. Now, that violates his principles of submission to local authorities and so forth and so on, but he chooses to flaunt that.
To what degree do the teachings of Bill Gothard, for those who have bought into them and are striving to live by them, to what degree does it foster a kind of elitism?
Well, to a very large degree, and I want to be careful because, as you probably know, many of the people who follow Bill Gothard are very fine Christian men and women, and they really, really want to serve and please God. The problem is they really have sort of regarded him as God's prophet on earth today, the only one who's trying to live a good, clean life. And what it does do is bring about the same sorts of attitude that, say, the Pharisees or Sadducees of Jesus' day had, that we are far more spiritual because, in addition to the Bible, we have all of these explanations of how to live externally the Christian life. And the result then is, as they come into the church, your youth group tends to start dropping in number because they don't want their godly kids to be around the less godly, non-Gothardite kids. Your Sunday schools tend to do the same thing. And then you start finding your church fracturing because the non-Gothardites definitely can pick up on this elitist-type attitude that is put out by those who are following Bill Gothard. And they begin leaving because they don't really want to have to deal with that. I have to deal with pastors literally around the country who have gone from churches of 300 or 400 down to churches of 100. The elders are thinking it's the pastor. As we talk through what's happened, invariably it's been because of Bill Gothard's influence in the church.
Do you also deal with people who have tried to get out of what you call Gothardtopia?
Yes, we have had to deal with a number of them, and in fact that led to the very last chapter of the book, our epilogue, Fear of Flying, because sort of once you buy into the idea that an individual has the corner on God, that you can't really understand the Bible or how to live without this individual, then there's a whole process of trying to sort of unwind and figure out things like, how do I know what I know? Why do I believe this is true? And is it really true? You know, do I really have to dress a certain way in order to please God? You know, is it the case, for example, that men with facial hair are sort of an abomination to God? And how do I deal with that? Is it really true that a husband and wife can only have sexual relations at certain times, certain days through the month, and not at other times because, if, according to Bill, they violate the Levitical laws, God is making sick and killing the Christians who are not following those laws. And so there's this whole process of trying to sort out, how do I live the Christian life without someone giving me a list of dictates to follow?
Is the basic error that you're describing here really classical legalism?
Yes.
Tell us about that.
Well, you know, what is a legalist, really, but someone who is trying to give you external lists of rules of do's and don'ts that help you set up what they would call a hedge of protection around the law to keep you, to prevent you from violating the law. Now, oftentimes their intentions are good, but the process is bad. Certainly, we don't want to say people ought to just go commit, you know, commit adultery and so forth and so on and violate the Ten Commandments. That would be false. But nor can we set up a hedge of protection around it that basically says not only do we not want to break it, we don't even want to get close to it. Therefore, we create a situation where we have a relationship with a list of rules rather than a relationship with God. And it would be akin to, let's say, I'm married 33 years, by the way, this month. I probably would have been thankful if someone had given me a list of here's the 12 things that will make your wife happy.
You had to learn the hard way.
I had to learn the hard way, and it had to be through a relationship. Just because there are 12 things that you can put on paper doesn't mean that we would have a relationship. I could do those 12 things and never speak to her. You know, number one, if your fence is fixed around your house, fix that and she'll be happy. Well, that might be true, but I still don't have a relationship with her. And so, you know, what we're to be doing is to having a growing relationship with God, which means we're always learning about him. We're always, from our aspect, it ebbs and flows and changes as we learn more about the love of God. But legalists cannot live that way. And so they have to have a list of do's and don'ts, some regulatory way that they can check off and say, okay, I did these 14 things for God. Now he loves me.
I remember the nadir, the low point in my Gothardite days came, if you don't mind a bit of a story.
No.
Came in a relationship I was having with a girl at the time. And, of course, I was very interested in Gothard's teachings as it related to my relationship with this girl. And she was well into the teachings as well. So we were trying to have a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship in perfect compliance with Gothard's teachings. We tried our hardest.
Hmm.
The low point came one Sunday, and I distinctly remember this, when my girlfriend reminded me of one of Bill's teachings, and it was that unless you had confessed every one of your sins, you could not be certain you were forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Every last one.
Mm-hmm.
And you had to spend time racking your brains to remember every single last one.
And maybe make some up along the way.
Well, just to be on the safe side.
Right.
And in particular, her concern was, all these girls in your checkered past that you went to carousing with, you have to go back to every single one of them and recount the sins in detail and confess them. I spent one Sunday afternoon doing just that. It was the most painful experience of my life. You know, I had been taught that those sins were forgiven and paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. But Bill's teaching was, not until you've gone and confessed every single one. Most of these girls just stared at me like half of them probably didn't even remember me.
Mm-hmm.
But they stared at me as though I was some sort of Martian. And I got done with all my confessions. I went home feeling less certain that I was forgiven than when I started out. What is this teaching on confessing sins that Bill's got going?
Well, it's part of this legalistic mentality of you're continually trying to please an essentially unpleasable God. And the only way that can be done is to confess every single wrong you've done to every single person you've done it to at every single point in your life. Now, we want to be a little careful. There is certainly teaching in Scripture to make confession, we can actually create more damage in some cases than good by following this kind of legalistic teaching, primarily in our relationship with God. Is it true that we don't really know we're truly forgiven until God, until we've confessed every single thing? Well, that's totally against Scripture. You know, it says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We now have, as James White says, we now have shalom with God. We have peace with God. Now, our relationship may ebb and flow. I may draw back from God, but he never draws back from me. My sanctification is not dependent on how often, how much I confess. It is solely dependent on the Holy Spirit's working within me. Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I had a conversation with a believer earlier today, and he was kind of struggling with some of these issues. And he says, you know, there's something I have to do that I really didn't want to do, but God keeps kind of pressing me back to it, and I'm really miserable. And I said, well, that's because of what I just quoted. God's basically saying, you're going to do it. You can do it easy, or you can do it hard, but you're going to do it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure.
So when and this again reminds me of kind of the Roman Catholic teachings, enumerating every last sin, or you don't know it's covered,
right,
rather than throwing oneself totally upon the mercy of God found at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, you know, part of my sin, God, is that I don't even remember all my sins.
Right.
My sinfulness is even forgetful of its own wrongs.
Right,
and I
right.
can't enumerate all of them. If I could, I'd spend the rest of my life doing it.
Right. And God says, you know, it's worse than that. Because some of them you premeditated and blocked out of your mind. You know, you're so utterly, utterly sinful that you can't confess enough, which is why I sent my son to die for you.
Your correspondence with Bill Gothard and his organization, could you summarize that? Because I know one of the criticisms you often receive is, well, you haven't talked with Bill about this.
Right. Two things. First of all, it's not required that we talk to him because it isn't Matthew 18. He didn't sin against us personally. It is more 1 Timothy correcting a false teacher. Secondly, we really wanted to afford him and the Institute the opportunity to repent of their teaching. So we have had a number of meetings, letters written back and forth, and telephone calls, much of which is recounted in the book specifically to answer that question. We have gone to Bill, which culminated last August in a meeting with Bill Gothard, several of his ministry heads. Dr. Norman Geisler was the moderator, and Modern Reformation Magazine was the outside neutral observer. And the end result was he has not repented of any of this false teaching, including, by the way, circumcision is a moral requirement. I think that's a problem in light of Galatians.
What does he teach there?
Circumcision is a moral requirement on Christians. If we do not circumcise our newborn infant sons at 8 days old, following the prescription that he's laid out, then their future spouses will get cervical cancer. And the Bible says if we know the right thing to do and do it not for us, it is sin. So circumcision is morally required for Christian parents to have performed on their newborn sons, or they are not in God's will.
It sounds as though Gothard, in his reading of Scripture, essentially fails to take into account the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the law, ceremonial, civil, and moral, by the one man, Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and his death and resurrection.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is problematic. So we're talking about the difference, Todd, between a relationship with God and a relationship with a set of rules. And that's really pretty Lutheran, oddly enough. What was Luther's hue and cry? By faith alone. And he wanted this relationship with God, which came by faith alone. And Bill Gothard has disregarded that completely.
Does the... not Gothard personally, but the organization and those who follow his teachings, do they bear the hallmarks of a cult? And if so, to what degree?
Well, we have tried to be very careful in dealing with that, as you know. We would say that many of their teachings are cultic. And depending on what happens over the next number of years, will determine whether they become a cult or whether they move back to orthodoxy. They are cultic in the sense that it is set up essentially that you can't really understand the Bible without their seven non-optional principles and other things that God has revealed to Bill over the years. And not conforming to and performing all of the things they prescribe will result in less of a relationship with God. So in that way, they become cultic because they're not cultivating a relationship with God one-on-one, but a relationship with their organization.
And to your mind, the fact that people, when they're in and when they try and get out, have a difficult time leaving, you've recounted that. What does the Gothard organization think about those who have left their circle?
They tend to think that they have gone into rebellion and have gone back to the world. They are antinomian, and they could not live up to the standards of holiness that Bill Gothard has set up. I had a pastor from, I want to say, Montana, write me not too long ago. He had read the book, and he was quite irate because he was holding these standards of holiness. And then he relayed a story of being at a park somewhere and seeing these finely dressed young men and women and how clean-cut and Christian-looking they were. And he asked them who they were, and they were Mormons. And he was wishing so much that all Christians would take holiness the same way as Mormons do. Well, the Mormons are not Christians. And external appearance can be really deceiving. So I think we have to really focus on what are the core doctrines of the group and how they affect the Christian life overall.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment or a personal story to tell about the teachings of Bill Gothard, call now 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. The best caller will receive a copy of our guest book, A Matter of Basic Principles. If you'd like to call anonymously, feel free to do so as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Don, another one of your areas of study has been Gwen Shamblin's Way Down Workshop. Are there comparisons to be drawn between Way Down and the teachings of Gothard?
You know, that's a really good question. There are some comparisons in the practicality of how they work themselves out. Now, I do want to say that Bill Gothard, as far as we can tell, has an orthodox view on the nature of God. Gwen Shamblin does not. She denies the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Bill Gothard affirms both. But at a practical level, what it really comes down to is she has prescribed a set of steps to follow, do's and don'ts, and if you follow those exactly, God will probably accept you. What is Bill Gothard saying? If you follow the non-optional principles, and if you start adding them up, you actually come up with somewhere around 300 or 400 steps, rules, principles, etc. To follow. If you follow all of them, God probably will accept you, but you never really know that for sure. So there's similarities in that way, absolutely.
How would you respond to the person who says, look, I can spit the bones. I can take the meat and spit out the bones. I can read Bill Gothard's materials, attend his seminars, immerse myself in his teachings, and I know enough to be able to tell where the errors are. I'll just take those parts and pull them out and disregard them, but I'll take what is good.
Okay. That's an appeal to pragmatism, which I hear a lot. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of really good stuff that they teach, so we could eat the meat and spit out the bones and just start using the Watchtowers and Awake magazines in Sunday school, right? Well, they would be horrified if that suggestion. This really falls in the same category. Pragmatism is not a test for whether we should use something or not. And the church today has largely become pragmatic in making selections on what they're going to teach, and based on how it makes them feel, not whether it's good, bad, or true or false, but will it get us more numbers? This falls in the same category. Pragmatism is not a test for what we ought to be using.
Will the Institute for Basic Life Principles and the other attendant organizations of Gothard's empire, will they survive the passing of Bill Gothard, or is he really the center of the thing?
Right now, he is the center of the thing. It's hard telling if they will survive the passing of Bill Gothard. You know, but then we said that about other groups. It could well be that the passing of Bill Gothard will allow someone to surface who will lead the organization back into the center of orthodoxy to get rid of all of these really bad aspects of what they're doing and to straighten around their theology. Or it could be that it'll become a full-blown cult. I don't think it would stay in the same direction it currently is. It's either going to go one way or the other, depending on who comes into the reins of leadership.
What do you say to the person who perhaps upon listening to this conversation or picking up your book and going through it, who's been under Gothard's teaching and says, you know, now that I look at it this way, I see the problem. But I've been doing this for so long. I've got my family in this teaching. People at my church are in this teaching. We've got our own little group. I've invested a lot of time and a lot of effort into this. What would you say to that person who is beginning to see the errors of what they've become involved in, but is very deeply involved?
Well, what I would say is you come out the same way you went in, one step at a time. There's really nothing that I see even in Scripture that says once you recognize serious error in your life, you will be able to throw the entire thing off one day. It more is a process of one step at a time, I can do this and I can change this, and you will impact others along the way. You got into the group one step at a time, you'll come out of the group one step at a time.
Don Vino, thank you very much for being our guest. Thanks for joining us here in Studio A.
Kingdom Treasures.
We'll mention that. Don Vino is president of Midwest Christian Outreach, co-author of the book, A Matter of Basic Principles. That book he will be signing tonight at Kingdom Treasures Christian Bookstore in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The book is called A Matter of Basic Principles. He'll be there tonight at 6:30. Kingdom Treasures Christian Bookstore, located at 2065 West Highway 50 in Fairview Heights, Illinois. 2065 West Highway 50 in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Go out there tonight, if only to see Don's magnificent facial hair and probably one of the best Western jackets I have ever laid eyes on. It's got beading, it's got fringes, and a pretty decent cowboy hat, too. Kingdom Treasures Bookstore, 6:30 tonight in Fairview Heights, Illinois, 2065 West Highway 50. West Highway 50. Don Vino will be there. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll talk about sermon plagiarism. Also, we'll hear a little bit of sound from those who are trying to take the Ten Commandments show on the road from state to state. Do you notice an inconsistency, folks? An inconsistency between those who, in the name of keeping the Ten Commandments in the courthouses, say this is really a state's rights issue, and those who would say, you know, if Roe v. Wade were overturned, we're going to have to do something about those states' rights because some states would go ahead and legalize abortion all over again. We'll talk about that during Open Lines, among other things. The call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As usual, open lines when we come back from this break is about anything you want to talk about, but I'll have some things to share with you right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.